Good morning. Open your Bibles, please, to the fourth chapter of Philippians. As we turn to this incredible little epistle in the Bible called Philippians, you know, you might have noticed that it's four chapters long. They're very small chapters, full of all sorts of amazing truths. Almost every sentence is some sort of statement about Jesus Christ. Really, read it sometime with that in mind. And what you'll notice is that it's either his name is either there or his pronoun. And as though Paul said, I'd like to write to this church, and I can think of no greater topic than Jesus Christ. And I just want to write to them about Christ. And he does that over and over and over. Paul loved him. Paul served him. In 1:21, for me to live is Christ. In chapter 2, verse 5, having the same attitude that was in Christ Jesus. In 2:21, the very interests, he says, of Christ Jesus. In chapter 3, verse 7, all things for the sake of Christ. In 3:8, knowing Christ Jesus that I may gain Christ. In chapter 3, verse 9, the righteousness of Christ. In chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know Christ in his power. Now we're up to chapter 4, verses 10 through 19. And I say that because Paul's amazing how he does this. Interwoven in all of this, and he's able to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and the deep theologies connected to him, and at the same time, able to be practical. And that's where we're at. Verses 10 through 19 of chapter 4, it's very practical. And I want to give you the theme here, and we're going to really kind of take this in layers and get ourselves deep into this. But it's all about living a life of contentment. But what you're going to see is it's still all tied to Jesus Christ. That's the key to contentment. That's the tie. Verses 10 through 19 is one unit of thought, and so we're going to study it that way. We're going to let it be together. Now, I've titled this whole section, The School of Contentment. It's not that hard to see the reason why. You can see it, and we're going to refer to it over and over. But you see it there in verse 11. There is something that Paul learned. He went to school, and now he wants to take us there too. Very important, beloved, being content. In fact, listen now. It's a command. Did you know that being content is a command? Some of us have bought the lie, that it's actually more just of a state, a place that you sometimes arrive and you go in and out of, depending upon how you feel. But the truth of the matter is it is a command. In other words, it is a sin not to be content. And so that's our life now as believers. It's a big deal in the Bible. 1 Timothy 6, remember this, verse 6, but godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by what? Contentment. Godliness has punch. It has power. It has impact when there is contentment. And then verse 8, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. That's our call, to be content. Same call in Hebrews 13, make sure your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. And then he gives a reason why. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Hey, you can be content. Why? Because Jesus isn't going anywhere. He's not going to leave you. That's why we sing that song, Jesus, there's no one like you. He's never going to leave you. So that's our call as Christians. So that leads me to this question. If that's our call, how come so few Christians live a content life? Why is that? Why is it that you know it to be true, look at your own life, and you say, why is it that that doesn't always describe me? We live, beloved, in a culture of discontent all around us. Have you noticed that? Discontent with our jobs, right? So you say, oh, man, I work here only because I have to. I signed some contract. I've got to be there. But I'd get out of this thing in a second. You know what we're saying when we say that? I'm what? Discontent. Discontent at our schools. Discontent in our homes. How many times have you heard that I can't wait till I, you know, get to be at this place or, you know, fly the coop, right? It used to be how we used to say it. Discontent in our church. It's all around us and in us. Now with that, let's put our text then right in front of us and read these 10 verses together, Philippians 4, 10 through 19. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now, as you read that text, the message is pretty clear, isn't it? Paul is a content person. He says he learned it. He says he knows the secret of it. And what he does then is share the secret of it with us. It's his experience of it. He's a man who dug down deep and put his nose down in it to learn it. He paid the price it takes to learn, like a book, like a person whose eyes have been opened up to a great mystery. Paul has it, and he says, I'd like you to have this too. And I hope you're excited to learn the lesson that he wants to teach us about contentment. It's going to be really exciting because if we really put our hearts to apply this, guess what's going to happen in the next 2 or 3 weeks? We're going to become what? Content. Isn't that going to be good? Right? You say, wow, we could use that in my home. Sure. We could use it everywhere, can't we? So this is pretty exciting. Now, this letter to the Philippians has really been critiqued by a lot of scholars. And I'll tell you the reason why, and it has to do with the section that we're in. So see if you can follow along. The church sent Epaphroditus, like we saw here in verses 17 and 18. They sent Epaphroditus. So here you have the church at Philippi. And they sent Epaphroditus with a gift. And they sent him to Paul with that gift to take care of his needs. But so far in this letter, Paul hasn't thanked them for it. He hasn't thanked this church for the gift. And in fact, when he mentions it here in this section, now listen to this, he never really says, thank you. How would you feel? Where would you be? And by the way, what I'm about to say is going to reveal a little bit about you, but where would you be if you gave a great gift and they never what? Thanked you. He puts his thanks, though, here at the end. Why doesn't he say, though, thank you to them? Well, what verses 10 through 19 is actually, it really is a thank you. But there's a reason why it isn't how most people would do it. And I love this example to us. And by the way, I'm not telling you to stop saying thank you to people. But there's something in the heart of it you need to be careful, right, about, that Paul always was careful about. Paul's not like the world. He doesn't take his cues from culture. He doesn't even care about how they do it. Doesn't matter to him. What matters to him is living a life where he honors the Lord in it always. You know, you do that with your kids. You know, you have your mores and your kind of ways you go about doing things, right? And so maybe you're of the, you know, maybe you're the family that's like, oh, you know, you're always on your kids. Hey, did you write your thank you cards, right? You know, they gave you this and you got to do that. Now, you know, or did you at least tell them in person and so forth? And we have our ways of going about doing things that way. And I want you to pay attention to how Paul does it. Again, it's common in all cultures that when you receive a gift from someone, you give some type of formal thanks. In our culture, a thank you card. This is Paul's thank you card. Different than the world would express. How so? Because his focus is not on what they've achieved, but rather on God's work in them. See the difference? His focus is on God's work in them. It's not really them at all. And the second thing you can take away from this is he uses this as an opportunity to teach them something about being content. Isn't that interesting? You gave a gift. I'm thankful. Now you need a lesson on being content. Isn't that interesting? You know, that tells us about our own hearts. It tells us that even in what seems to be the most kind thing, the kind action, that somewhere in the fibers there's going to be a temptation to do what? Complain. To not be happy. Not be thankful yourself. To not be content. You look at all this and you say, why? Why now? Why that issue, contentment? Well, we're going to find out. All right, so as we have this thought here, let's get ourselves into the context of this letter here. So think about what condition that Paul was in, all right? So we know that Paul's topic. We know he's going to talk about contentment. We know he wants them to learn contentment. And he's the guy to teach them. Why? Because of the condition that Paul is in. You remember when he wrote Romans, he said, I really want to get to Spain and I want to go to Rome as I go there and really concerned about getting to Rome, right? And I want to preach the gospel there. And in Romans 1, he said that he longed to go to also visit the believers there. The Holy Spirit said, you will, but not like you think. And you can read about that in Acts. And so on a visit to the church in Jerusalem, Paul was charged, you remember that? Wrongfully, but he was charged with a crime against Israel. And so then he appealed to Caesar, and then he got his way and was taken to Rome in chains. And when he got to Rome, then he was put in prison, chained to a soldier 24/7, right? Not much food, little sleep, no privacy. Chained to the soldier. Earlier in this letter, he tells us some preach Christ out of envy. And so you have his name or his reputation being smeared. And you remember Acts 16, the last time that he was with them there in Philippi, they started a riot and chained him up with Silas and stocks. He had nothing. There was no comfort. There was no money. There was nothing he could do for himself. And he was innocent of all of that. Why give you that background? I give it to you because it is in that context that Paul says, I'm content. I'm doing great. You say, oh, that sounds like positive thinking. He's probably just trying to tell himself he is when he really isn't, right? No, he really is content. And I think here you get really at the core of the gospel, the core of who we are in Christ. And that only a person in Christ can truly be that. Paul says, I'm content. But I want you to see something. And it wasn't easy. How do I know that? Because he says, I've what? Learned it. In other words, when God saves you, you're not automatic content people. You say, I've wondered why I've struggled with that for so long. It's not natural. And we need him working in our hearts and our lives to produce that. How does a person have Paul's experiences and still can say, I'm content? Well, that's what Paul wants you to ask. Say, how do you know that Paul wants me to ask that question? I'll show you. Go back to verses 1 through 9 of chapter 4. You remember that? Remember the topic? Unshakable living, right? Okay? Stable living. The immovable life. An immovable spiritual life. And then you get to verse 9 and Paul says, the things you learned, received, and heard and seen of me, I want you to practice living that way. What have they seen in Paul? How to live a contented life. How to live in contentment. We know they've seen it because Paul says that's just what he learned, verse 11. So Paul sets himself out as their model for it. He wants them to ask the question, how do we do it, Paul? So that he can say, look at me. And let's look at that word in verse 11. Content. Content. When I was studying this word this last week, I was surprised to find out it actually means self-sufficient. Do you know that? Self-sufficient. It's the word autarkes. It's really two words And often in Greek, they'll put two words and compound them together, put them together. But I'm going to help you with this here, because sometimes you hear Greek and you say, well, now you lost me. I'll bring you back. Okay, auto, from where we get, you know, words like automobile and so forth. Right? Auto, it means self, you know, okay, self, or referring to the self. Our case is a word that usually was used for origination or rule, okay? So when you put the two together, you have somebody, a person, who is good at self-rule, okay? They're good at ruling themselves. They're self-originators, self-makers. And so the word has to do with independence. Steve Lawson says of this word, it was used of a country that had everything that it needed and where nothing had to be imported. Such a country had all the resources and natural products needed to be self-sufficient. Nothing else was needed from the outside. That's the idea of this word. So it has to do with being a person who was able to support himself without anyone's help. Now, before you run too deeply into creating some theology on this word, from this word, clearly Paul isn't saying that God wants us to be independent people. He's not saying that. You say, well, then, so why use the word? I believe he takes this word and puts it into a Christian context. He does this a lot, by the way. In fact, he's going to do it again later on with the word secret. I'll get to that. But he takes a word that is used by the Greeks in their culture and gives it a Christian meaning. Lawson again says this on Paul's contentment. He is independent of anything external. No outside aid is necessary for his Christian life. This is a remarkable statement of the all-sufficiency, now listen, found in Jesus Christ. In other words, it's actually then a statement, this word is, about who Christ is for him. Lawson says, this is the secret of contentment. Let me repeat that. The all-sufficiency found in Jesus Christ. This is the secret of contentment. Paul has everything he needs in Christ as a Savior and Lord. Nothing more needed than Jesus Christ. Lawson says, end quote. Now, originally, the word was a very important word for the Greeks. It was it became a word that opened up a view called Stoicism. And so you had these Stoics. You ever heard that term? These Stoics, these Greek Stoics in the 400s and 300s BC, 200s really. And people like Plato and Socrates and so forth kind of had this philosophy. Kit Hughes tells us the Stoic line went like this: man should be sufficient unto himself for all things and able by the power of his will to resist the force of circumstances. Okay? So in other words, this is, you can see people that love free will. They love this thought. They love this kind of thinking, right? Your own will, you've done this yourself. You take control, man being able to have the power of his will to resist the force of circumstances. That is, things are happening all around him and he just simply walks right through them without any emotion. Able to have things bounce off of him. All around is chaos and crazy and he just walks the straight line, see? With his chin up and chest out. And he's saying to himself, I'm just fine. I can handle this. I'm all right. Seneca, writer that time, that age, said this: the happy man is content with his present lot, no matter what it is, and is reconciled to his circumstances. Kent Hughes went on to then boil down the Stoic ideal, which, again, this word really captures it, the word that's being used for content here. He says, the Stoic ideal was a kind of self-contained Superman who could rise above it all in independent self-sufficiency and serenity. All right. So let's put this all together. The idea then of Stoicism was no emotion. You just don't care, right? Sometimes we use the word apathy to describe people like this. You separate yourself from feeling and any kind of emotion related to reaction to a thing. And so you just don't care. Person hurts himself, you don't care. An animal dies, you don't care. Something breaks or gets damaged, you don't care. You're independent from reaction to it. Now, is that what Paul is telling us here? Is that what he means? I've learned the secret. Just get rid of emotion. Become Spock, right? Take the emotion out and lose all sensitivity, right? Then you'll be okay. Is that what he's saying here? Is he telling you and I, is this a call to become indifferent to life? No. You know, you say, how do you know that? Well, because for one reason, Paul wasn't against godly passion. He wasn't against emotion. You know how I know that? This whole letter is filled with emotion. And remember what he said in chapter 1, verse 8? Let me just give you the paraphrase version. I love you guys with all my guts. Remember that? We learned that already. I love you with everything I've got going on the inside. Wow, right? Can you imagine that? How wonderful. It's very Hallmark-like, right? Hey, I love you with all my organs. Just kind of want to let you know that. Just thinking of you today. He wasn't against emotion. I mean, what he was trying to say was, ooh, there's passion here, right? He wasn't against emotion. Paul would have made a great Italian, right? I mean, just he loved the emotion. He was there. And then in verse 12, Paul says, I've learned the secret. Interesting word, this word secret. We get our English word mystery from it. It was a pagan cult word used to describe a kind of knowledge that was only available to the initiated, right? So you had to be part of a club, and then you got the knowledge, and you were in. You're sort of like the secrets behind some sort of curtain or in some dark room with only the ones who belong to the club that can know about it. Well, what secret is he talking about? And is he talking about it that way? I don't believe he is. But there is something that only a believer can know. And it has to do with the contented life. Paul says, God has let me into the room to get the secret, to learn just what the key to contentment is. And it's not weird. It's not even that tough to figure out, actually. He's learned it, and that tells us there's a school to it. He has an education in it. He has a degree in contentment. You say, can you share it with us, Paul? Sure. He would love to. And that's what we're going to learn over the next few weeks. We need this just like they needed it. I mean, it doesn't take much to notice that America isn't exactly a society of contented people. Right? Have you noticed that? We need this education too. So let's go to Paul's school of contentment. Now, as we get into this, let's not forget that this is a command. Again, that it's a sin not to be content. Discontent people are sinning against God. All right. Maybe you're thinking like I am. I need to go to school. I need to learn how to be content because I struggle. So let's ask that question in your notes. What did the school of contentment teach Paul? Five things that it taught Paul. You're going to get three of them this morning, okay? First one, to be solid in God's providence. You could even say solidly rooted. You could say rooted. You could say to be confident. That's the idea. That's what I mean by that. To be solid in it. To be really grounded and founded and rooted in God's providence. To be convinced of it. So we're talking about a confidence in the providence of God. Look at verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Now, to get what Paul is saying, we need some historical context here. I'm going to try to give that to you, and I think you'll see this for yourself. So we know that Paul came to Philippi, and when he did so, he preached the gospel there. Remember that? To some ladies that were there by the river. And God opened the hearts of some, like Lydia, and then later the church started there. And that church was amazing. It was a very giving church. They were very loving. It was a very sacrificial church. They loved to help people. They loved caring for needs. In fact, just mark this down, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, in the first handful of verses there. Well, just listen to this. Verse 1, God's grace to the churches of Macedonia, and Philippi was one of them. Verse 2, in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy, that is this church there, Philippi, and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. And what he was saying was that even though they didn't have a lot of money, they still gave it away to help people's needs. Verse 3, they gave beyond their ability. They freely gave out of love. They were a giving church, okay? Hold on to that. It's very important to know. In other words, Paul is not going to tell them, hey, you guys, you need to learn how to be a giving church. They're already that. They do that. But now it's been 10 years since that time. Let me lift this up even higher here. They're a giving church. We know that. Paul has a tremendous need. We know that. And they haven't given anything yet to Paul. Huh. Does that make any kind of sense? Giving church. Paul has a need. No gift. Yet. It's been 10 years since Paul was in Philippi and experienced their giving heart. It's been 10 years since they had given any support to Paul. And Paul says, I'm happy. I've rejoiced. Notice, in the Lord. Not only that, but notice what else it says. Greatly. Man, I got bubbly, Paul said. He's basically saying, I was so excited. I was really cloud nine about you guys. Why? Because you sent a gift with Epaphroditus to take care of my needs in prison. So, is Paul saying here, Totap, well, finally, you did something about this. What took you so long, right? That's not what he's saying at all. great joy here because he sent a gift to take care of my needs in prison, and that's what it means when it says that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Again, has Paul struggled a little bit that it's taken 10 years? Is he a little bitter here? Is this his way of trying to give a little backdoor punch, you know, kind of a give it to them just a little bit? I don't believe so. Let me help you understand what he's saying. Verse 10, you were concerned before, but there was something blocking you. Look at it. But you lacked what? Opportunity. Now that's the Greek word kairos, by the way, and it usually means time, a particular time. A season is the idea of the word kairos. You lacked a season. It wasn't the season for you to give. Who gives the seasons and is in control of time? God, right? Why hadn't they helped Paul? I mean, didn't they know he was in prison? Yes. Didn't they have a giving heart? Yeah, we already established that. Didn't they want to? Sure, we know they want to. In fact, Paul says, I knew you guys were concerned for me. I knew it. But you know what? Wasn't the right time, was it? You say, well, was it what was keeping them from doing this? I mean, was it a legit reason? Should we send out an investigation team to find this out? Let's find out if these guys really, they could have given, but they just didn't, right? Well, guess what? We don't know, and Paul doesn't what? Care. Well, you notice, too, the word received, it's a great word. The word revived. The word revived. It literally means to bloom or blossom. To rise up out of the ground. It was a horticultural term, a garden type of term. Things that grow out of the, you know, growing up and out. And so what he's telling them is your help has been dormant, but now it's growing, it's alive, it's out of the ground. Winter is gone, spring is here. And again, I don't believe he's saying this to reprimand them. I believe what he's saying is, I understand how these things work. And my hope and my trust is rooted in the very providence of God to give at just the right time when I need it. See? Well, that church hasn't given me anything. I must not need it then. And God must not want them to give it to me yet. Am I going to talk about them? Nope. Am I bitter about them? No. Am I discouraged? No. Do I think they're immature? No. My conclusion is providence. God just hasn't worked it through with them yet. Would Paul want God to do that? Of course. Because, not because he would get his need met, but because they would get the joy in the what? Giving. That's why he is so full of joy. And so he counted it as a season in God's sovereign timetable. His made point. Paul is making a point about contentment. And the point is this. The fact that they didn't help him didn't matter to him. His view was that God's providence had not allowed it, and then it did. So praise God. And that's incredible, beloved, and we get an insight into the secret of contentment here. It's solid when you rest in God's providence. Paul had a patient confidence in the sovereign hand of God to orchestrate providence and time and take care of Paul at just the right time. And what he's saying is that he knew and trusted that God would move on their hearts at just the right time when it was needed. This is just tremendous because our eyes can deceive us. Our eyes can tell us we need this. But if our theology is following our eyes, we're going to go down the wrong road. Our theology has to inform our eyes that even though things look like this way, God's not giving it, so therefore I don't need it. Some people might have been tempted to look at their relationship and say, oh man, do they even love Paul? I mean, where's their commitment to him? Don't they care? Listen, Paul didn't even waste 1 second thinking about that. He was resolved to rest in God's providence, that God controls all the opportunities, and he hadn't moved their heart that direction yet, so it's all good. It's all okay. I'm all right with that. This is a great place to start with when we talk about contentment. You ever thought about that? If I believe that God is sovereign in all circumstances in life and that he orders every single detail and every single thing about my life, then I can be content because he controls all things, right? I mean, what's the other option? That I try to control my life, right? And then what happens? Have you met a lot of really contented people that try to control their life? You haven't, have you? Maybe for a half a second. You want to know where discontent comes from? Discontent is when a person tries to control any single thing in their life. That is the crack of discontent. To be content is resting and desiring God to control all things in your life. So we're talking about God orchestrating all the details of life. We're talking about providence. Now, to understand providence, I think you need to have a contrast to something else. Because we're talking about things that God does in the orchestration of life. Let's contrast it to miracles, okay? Now, Ephesians 1 tells us that God has his eternal purposes that guide everything, okay? So, the counsel of God before all time, he established things and how they would go, right? And so you have this order and everything, and things are kind of charting through history, and they're going as they go. And how God involves himself in humanity are through two ways. One way is through miracles. Now, what are miracles? Miracles are God interacting with our time in a supernatural way. In other words, he kind of intervenes. He kind of breaks in and interrupts the natural flow. Okay? When Jesus walked on the water, that was breaking the natural flow, right? When he raised Lazarus, that broke the natural flow. Okay? So what is providence then? Providence, on the other hand, is God using all natural activity that happens to accomplish his purposes. Now listen, it's not just using it, it's controlling it. And when you consider the billions upon billions of activities that happen all around the world in order to accomplish what he wants, it's unbelievable and amazing. Unbelievable and amazing. Have you ever thought to yourself, when some medicine or whatever has been invented and it really helps, you say, wow, man, 50 years ago that person would have died and everything. You say to yourself, well, what is that? What do I attribute that to? Providence. How so? Because if God wanted that to exist 200 years ago, guess what? It would have. He said, well, can we be thankful that we have that today? Yes. How did it get here? God's providence. And things intersect. And your life intersects at just the right time. Remember Esther? I was brought here and put here at just the time for this. At just such a time. We don't know how to handle providence. And so we use words like lucky, fortunate. Wow, that was really, what, You don't even know. I'm trying to find the word and everything, but that's because we're not trying to get ourselves grounded in God's providence. By the way, what's harder, a miracle or providence? You say, for me, both. Sure. But think about it. For God to accomplish his purpose through all the natural occurrences, with all these events, to be in absolute control, it's amazing. You know, we have all kinds of examples of this. For example, look at the life of Joseph, right? In everything that took place, amazing, amazing. How about look at the life of Moses? He's going to be the deliverer, and it doesn't happen for another 80 years. Or how about Daniel? Or look at Job with everything that happened to him, and he couldn't figure it out, and he was trying to figure it out. And you know what he was trying to figure out? The providence of God in allowing these things and even causing things. And at the end, what did Job have to do? Hand over mouth, knees on the ground, eyes up, worship. Try worshiping that way, right? So you'd be like Job. How about Jonah? And that trying to figure out how the fish found him just at the right time, sucked him in. Maybe he was thankful that he wasn't swallowed up by a smaller fish, right? Wouldn't have lived, right? I mean, he had to be big enough, right? It's all providence. Natural things happening at just the right time according to God's orchestration. Now, Paul had a solid grasp on the providence of God. It gave him comfort. It made him content that God is in charge of everything. Was the foundation for Paul's contentment. No bitterness. I know, church, you wanted to help me. I know that. But now you can, and I just see God's hand in it all, and it's just so wonderful. Beloved, so few people live at this level, but it's crucial. We're so proud to just, you know, to ask and analyze and question motive and get judgmental. I wonder why I haven't heard from them. Don't they know that I'm in this mess? Don't they care? Why don't they respond? I mean, I texted them 15 minutes ago. What's wrong with them? How insensitive. I sent that email yesterday and still no response. Don't they know that I lost my job? Aren't they aware of my surgery? And we just get so discontented because we're not solid in God's providence. No confidence in it at all. But that's the key. There's a second feature of Paul's contentment. Let's go back to school. Point number two. And that is, the second lesson is to be satisfied with less. Be satisfied with less. Let me tell you something. You look at America, and I think I can safely say there are no rich people that don't struggle with discontentment. They all do. In other words, the more that you have, the more battle you're going to have with discontentment. You will. Satisfy with less than what? Less than what you either used to have or once thought you were going to get, or maybe even think that you deserve. Look at verse 11. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Paul says, listen, my joy had nothing to do with the fact that I felt that I needed more. I was okay with as little as I could have. I was okay with less. As the money dwindled, as the food ran out, as the comfort was less, as the help stopped, my mind didn't fill with worry that would lead to discontentment. As the letters ceased and as the friends faded away, I was content. What's this mean? What's the message? Well, on the outside, it might look like I had needs, but on the inside, I had peace. I didn't see it that way. I was okay with less, Paul says. Now, that kind of thinking doesn't work with people today. Today's thinking is, the more that I have, the greater that I will be content. If I just had a little what? More. And what our point is saying, and I believe what Paul is saying, actually, you need to learn how to be satisfied with a little what? Less. If you study people, I believe that what you're going to find is that the more people get, the less content they are. I've been on more than a few short-term missions trips to various countries. I remember taking a group of kids down to Mexico. I think I might have shared a little bit of this story before, but almost 400 miles deep. And I did this actually a couple times. We connected with a few villages there, and there was this pastor in his church and faithful believers in Jesus Christ, and just amazing opportunities that way. But the thing that really floored a lot of those kids that I remember, you know, us taking, was the amazing joy and contentment that those people have down there. And I remember them thinking, wow, these people have no clue what they don't have. We have all these cool things up here in America. And over here, man, we're lucky if we don't have serious stomach problems by drinking just a little glass of water, right? Wow. Extremely poor, yet they have extreme joy. How weird is that? Not weird at all. They weren't even looking for money from us. They could care less if they received a dime from us. You know what they wanted? If you ask them what their needs were, it usually had to do with getting them resources to preach the gospel more in their area. That's what they wanted. In fact, I remember talking to one of the guys. You know, we're going to come down. I'm going to help you build this the building and everything. And I remember talking to the person, the pastor, and he says, well, that's okay, but that's not really that important. That's not a big deal. We're already able to sit out here and hear the gospel, hear the word. That's not a big deal. Wow, really? Didn't they know they were poor? No. They actually didn't care. And we walk away thinking, those poor people. No, we're the poor ones. They have no idea what they're missing, yet there's so much joy that they have, right? We're the ones missing it. Great contentment there. Instead, in our country, we're being told that what we need to do in the church today is go and meet people's needs. You understand that? Think about that. Why? Do you remember how Jesus defined needs, by the way, in Matthew 6? Food, clothing. And he said that who would take care of that? God would. What should we take care of? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Paul never went into churches looking for them to meet any of his needs. Never. You can read about it, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 9. In fact, he was uncomfortable, I believe, when they tried to do that. Over and over and over. Serve, preach, give himself. Day after day. Never a word about his own needs. Let me give you an example. 1 Thessalonians 2:9. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you. Do you know what he means when he says not to be a burden? He means financial burden. I don't want you guys thinking about my needs. Don't worry about it. I'll take care of them. Why? Because I want to take care of you. I want to take care of you. You're what I'm concerned about. But you don't have any great shoes, Paul. I don't care. I can still walk. Big deal. Here, have these shoes. Okay, great. But it doesn't matter. I'll do what I need to do. That's the mindset. See, that just is not us. He says, we didn't ask for anything. Instead, we worked for everything so you wouldn't have to meet any of our needs. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 11. We who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. He says, I don't care about this flesh. I could die doing this, and it doesn't matter. But what matters is that you see Jesus in me, and that is all I care about. I mean, I'm chained here next to the soldier, but all my needs are met. And I love what one author said when he said, boy, Paul would make a lousy televangelist, wouldn't he? Never wanting support, you know? Can you imagine him here reading the paper? Televangelist needs second plane. He probably would look at that and go, all right, can somebody tell me where the real Christians are? Where are the Christians? We struggle with this kind of thinking, though, and I believe it's because of our poor theology. What's the typical theology? That because man is so precious and great, and because of that, he has to have his needs met. And what Paul is teaching here flies in the face of humanism. It flies in the face of self-reliant, self-sufficient man. John MacArthur makes the point that what hurts our understanding of being content is television. That caught my attention. Why? Listen to this. Because the whole idea of TV is to make you discontent. Have you ever thought about that? The whole idea of television is to make you discontent. See, what do you mean? Well, who pays for that television program? Commercials, right? You know what they really want you to see? The commercials. And by the way, the program is just the in-between, okay? Till you get to the commercials. And the commercials are not designed to help you see, to get you to, consider other things and have wants. The commercials are actually designed to get you to change your thinking, to look at that thing and say, not that that's a want, but that becomes your what? Need. I have to have that thing. My life can't be complete until I have that thing. I have to have that. I'm going to switch brands. Why? Because that one appeals now to me. I have to have it. They're telling me I need this. I need this. You know what they're doing? They're trying to get you to be discontent, aren't they? I wasn't wanting that car, but they're telling me that I need that car. My life isn't fulfilled unless I have that car. I didn't want that thing, but they are telling me that I need it. And so capitalize on a society that says the greatest value of man is to meet his need, change his needs, and get him to pursue those, right? Reshape his needs so he goes out and spends more money on this. See, that's how discontent works. And the worst thing about it all is that it has seeped into the church, and that kind of thinking is in the church here, and I believe that's why you hear all sorts of people say things like this: I'm bored. I need something new. I need something new. I need a newer version of whatever it is. The flavor is gone. I need a change. Listen, all of these things are speaking to this discontented spirit we have. It's unbelievable. What's our need? Jesus already told us in Matthew 6, seek first his kingdom. You know your greatest need? It's this. I'll give it to you. And this just as simply comes from the reformers. It is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's your greatest need. Now you tell me, what kind of clothing do you think you need to have in order to do that? What kind of TV do you need in order to do that? Car to do that? Knowing God through Jesus Christ, that's the real issue for Paul, living for His glory. Paul said, it doesn't matter what my circumstances are. I don't come to you from a position of want. I don't have any needs. I don't live for my needs. I can live with less. See? Let's see one more feature here. Let's go to school here on this third one here as we bring this deal to a close. Number three, to be separated from circumstances. To be separated from circumstances. Verse 12. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity and in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Now I'm just going to touch on this, and then we'll come back next week at this level, at this place. So the school of contentment taught me, he says, to be separated from my circumstances, to be independent from them. In other words, I've known both ends of the polar experiences. They have nothing to do with my contentment. I've had a lot, I've had a little. None of those things did anything to take away my contentment. Why? Because I live separate from my circumstances. Do you have a lot of money to get a lot of food? Big meals? Elaborate meals? Beautiful clothes? Abundant homes? Paul says, big deal. It does nothing for my contentment. And as one author put it, he was never a victim of the circumstances. Paul was always on the verge of death, and it never changed him one bit. You know, sometimes actually living with prosperity can make it the hardest to be content. Sometimes we think of people that are not content are the ones that want more. You know, oh, if I could, I'm so poor, if I could just have more. John Calvin said, quote, he who knows how to use present abundance soberly and temperately with thanksgiving, prepared to part with everything, whenever it may please the Lord, giving also a share to his brother according to his ability, and is also not puffed up, that man has learned to excel and to abound. This is an excellent and rare virtue, and much greater than the endurance of poverty. End quote. The key, Paul lived above and beyond his circumstances, and he never let them define, dictate, shape, lead, direct, influence, or help him get joy. They had nothing to do with how content he was. How so? 2 Corinthians 4:17. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. What possible need can you put before the Lord's glory and say, this is of equal value? Huh? All right, let's bring this to a conclusion here. Beloved, I'm convinced the reason why this is so strange to us is because we are so attached to this earth. We need to stop valuing it. We need to be convinced that this world is broken. That it's passing away. That the form of it is going away. Like 2 Peter 3 says, it's going to be burned up. You don't burn up something that is of great value. And you're probably struggling with being content then if you become too attached. What's an indicator that you struggle at that level? A spouse holding on to? 1 Corinthians 7, Paul said, you who are married need to be careful. You don't place your spouse at a place of idolatry, right? Understanding. We're to serve, we're to love. How about a job? You feel like you have to have certain needs met there. How about a place to live? How about your health? If you're seeking any of those things for your contentment, you're going to be disappointed. And so he's taking us to school here. He says, first lesson, be solid in God's providence. You be grounded in it. Second, be satisfied with less. And then thirdly, be separated from your circumstances. You say, oh, I wish I could really get there to that place. I feel like I want to. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Is there anything else you could tell us to help us? Yes, the fourth part in this school is really going to help you that way. All right? So let's pray. Next week. Lord, we thank you for such lessons, Father, and we must admit and confess that we are like the song that we sang earlier, prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, to seek after some other thing, thinking that it will bring us contentment in our life. I pray you'd help us, Father, to be satisfied with little in our life and be willing even to give it all up. We might follow you and not be attached to it and freely be able to worship. Will you do that work in our lives, I pray, to make us more like the people you want us to be? Pray for this in Jesus' name.